If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, it is a great thrill to be with you this morning, and I hope and pray for God's grace that I can speak words of encouragement to you as you have spoken so many words of encouragement to me over the last 2 months. In verse 25 of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says some truly amazing words to us. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, that is, the treasures of the kingdom of God, from the wise and the understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me," Jesus said, "all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Father, you have spoken so often to us about our weakness. And yet I fear that many here, like myself, have been very slow to embrace that truth. God, I pray this morning that you help us to see that the rest that we all need is found only in you. Help us to take to heart what you've told us, that without you, we can do nothing. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, it has been a dreadfully long 2 months. 2 months that has been quite a trial to me, to my family, to you as a congregation. I am so grateful for this body. You know that I don't get along with this winter in this place. It just seems like a strange thing to live in a place where the sun doesn't come out for months. Well, I don't get along with that very well. I have told you that before. And I still don't. December 12th, I went home from here, burned out, stressed out. Psychologists call it burden exhaustion. Don't know what the term is exactly. I don't know what we should call it. All I know is that I went emotionally into a very dark hole. Not a tunnel, into a hole, a pit. And I stuck there. My brain didn't work. I thought I'd lost my mind. Truly, I thought I went crazy. I was very lost in terms of where to stand and where to go. Pastor Matt and the leadership were so gracious. Pastor Matt and Barbara took up all the slack around here so that I could just figure myself out, let God straighten out my goofiness. And of course, he was kind to do it. Very grateful to you all. Some of your cards, all of you, there's so many cards I couldn't possibly respond to all of your cards. Some of you sent so many encouraging things that just to see that there was an envelope for me from you was encouraging. I didn't have to open it to see what you had to say. I'm so grateful for that. And I learned a great deal of things about God. And I'm hoping by God's grace that he will help me in the next 3 weeks to lay out for you some of the things that he taught me. Not profound things, not new things. There's not a single thing I'm going to say to you that you don't already know. There's not a single thing I learned that I didn't already know and I hadn't already proclaimed 100 times. But what I do know is that for every single one of us, at some point or another, troubles are coming. You will find yourself in the ER, and you will find yourself in a cave or any number of places that human beings find themselves because we are weak and frail. And what's important to me is that you know how to find God when you are there. I went into my darkness thinking I knew how to find God. Theoretically, I did. But my mind would not engage the text. And I had never considered that I might be in that place. I was reading the Bible for hours on end, and I might find one verse that I actually got by the help of God's Spirit. Pastor Matt came and saw me almost every day and prayed for me, and every day I'm sure I unloaded on him some kind of crazy nonsense. My brain was just out of gear. There was like a disconnect between my emotions and my spirit and my mind. That's a dangerous place to be. I felt like my soul was on a caffeine high. It was just agitated. I couldn't put the pieces together. I carried around little memory cards memorizing verses that I've memorized years ago. I know them, but I couldn't remember them. I don't think I've ever been in a place like that. As we began to look at help, professional help for that, we found out that pastors are pretty good at coming apart like this, which tells me that we're doing something very wrong. But I also know that pastors aren't the only ones. This morning I'm going to try to talk to you from this text, because this is a meaningful text, and I found this text a month and a half ago, and it has been extremely helpful to me. And I offer all this in the hope of preparing you for tomorrow. One of the books that Pastor Matt and Travis brought to me early on was a book by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God, and we will soon have 1,000 copies of that out in the foyer. It was an incredibly helpful book to me. I read it during a period of time when I wasn't sleeping, so over the course of 2 sleepless nights, I read that book, and it was still very helpful. In the preface of that book, something struck me. When I first opened the book, he writes this: "When I was 14 years old, my mother died suddenly without warning. I was in the adjoining room and rushed in just in time to see her gasp her last breath. I was stunned and I was devastated. My older brother was away at school and my dad was so stricken with grief himself that he was unable to help me. Worst of all, I did not know how to turn to God in times of trouble. And I was alone in my adversity. And I said to the Lord, if I ever get back in the pulpit, I'm going to make sure that Grace Church knows how to find God in times of trouble. So here we are. And if he allows us over the next 2 weeks, I hope to show you what I understand to be true about who he is and how he uses the troubles of this life and the trouble we have of trusting him, so that we might turn to him in our times of trouble. I want to begin that discussion this morning by showing you the good news of Jesus' offer of rest. He offers rest to the weary and to the burdened who would come to him, he says. And if they will come to him, he says, I will give them rest. The promise of Jesus' rest is made to the troubled. And that is good news. And it says something very, very important to us. These words, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It tells us something important about ourselves, and it also, by implication, tells us something important about him. It tells us everyone who has ever come to Jesus has come to him in the period of weakness. People who have discovered that they were not sufficient in and of themselves. People who discovered that they weren't as strong as they thought they were. They weren't quite as powerful as they had the delusion of being. And it also tells us that those who are weary are coming to someone who isn't weary. Those who are troubled are coming to someone who is not troubled. Those that are stressed are coming to someone who is not stressed. And so, like so many other places in the Bible, we learn something about ourselves. We also learn something about God. And when we learn something about God, we find something very true also about ourselves. The weary are coming to someone who's not weary. The burdened are coming to someone who is not under a load himself. The hope that we have in coming to Christ as weary and burdened, we come to Him as weary and burdened. We come to Him at the end of our limits. We are weary. We're exhausted. We have labored to the point of weariness. And we come to one who is not that way. He is not at the end of His limits. He's not that way because that's who He is. This all traces itself back to the doctrine of God's infinitude. He is infinite. I want to spend a few minutes talking about what that means. God is infinite. That means He is limitless. That means He is unbound by any limitations and any limits. Especially that means He cannot be measured. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 and 13 asks two questions. First, who has measured the waters in the hollows of His hand? And who has marked off the heavens with a span? Or enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who? Next question. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows the Spirit His own counsel? There's two questions here. One is, who has rightly measured everything? And the answer is, God has. And the second question is this, and who has rightly measured God? And who has pointed out God's limitations? And the answer is, no one. God is limitless. Pastor Matt preached about this at the time that Peggy and I were learning this truth. Psalm 145, verse 3, the greatness of God is without limits. It cannot be measured. It has no limitations. God, it says, God is great is the Lord, rather, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. You cannot search it all out. It's infinite greatness. It has neither beginning nor end. It fills all things. It cannot be measured, and particularly, it cannot be measured by us. Jen Wilkin has recently written a book that I would highly recommend. Peggy and I had the opportunity to read it together. It's entitled, None Like Him. You don't have to shop for it. We'll have it here. And this book, taking 10 of the incommunicable attributes of God, that is the kind of attributes that you and I do not possess, His eternity and His infinitude and others. She helps us to see by looking very carefully at God being infinite. She helps us to see that we are not. In God's character and His ability and all that He does and all that He is, there are no limitations. There is nothing whatsoever that can be measured. And though He is Himself unable to be measured by us, He measures everything. And everything that God measures, He controls. Now, I want you to think about Genesis chapter 1. In the very beginning of the story of the Bible, the very beginning of time, begins with an infinite God measuring off the limits of every single thing that He speaks into being. He limits light and darkness, the heavens and the earth. He measures them and He limits them. Morning and evening are limited by God, defined by Him, measured by Him, limited by Him. Land and the sea, trees bearing seed after their own kind, day and night are limited, measured, controlled. The days of the weeks themselves, the months and the years, limited, measured, controlled. Animals that fill the sea, animals for the land, and man made in His own image, set within a calendar week that has a Sabbath in it. He created us with limits. And knowing our limits, He gave us a Sabbath. God measures these things. He defines these things. He limits them. He controls them. He makes everything measurable. Everything that He's made is measurable. We are humans. We are measurable creatures in a measurable world. Everything in our world, all our character, all of our abilities, all of our energies, all of our production, all our productivity, all our goals, our dreams, our ambitions, it's all measured. It's all limited. And they are measurable and limited because we are not God. But these things don't stop us from overreaching into God's world. Overreaching into a world of infinite, though we ourselves are finite. It doesn't stop us, the fact that we're measurable, from reaching into the world that belongs to God. We do this in lots of ways. Let's just consider a couple. First and foremost, we reach into a world that belongs to the infinite God through our relationships. We are not only measured people and measurable people, but we love to measure. It's our world. We love it. So we measure everything. We measure quality and quantity. We say, that's not enough. We say, we want more. We say, that's not my favorite. We say, that's not so good. We say, oh, that's really good. We measure it all. We measure length and breadth and depth. We love measurement. Our world, we have the standard American way of measuring things, and then we have the European way of measuring everything. So when Matt and Barbara are around, you get to measure everything twice. We love to measure. We measure size, abilities. We measure strengths and gifts. We measure everything that we have, and we take notice of what we do not have. We're measurers. It's who we are. But as long as we are measuring things, we forget that we are ourselves measurable. We're so busy measuring everything else that we forget that the fact that we are measuring everything, we ourselves are measurable, that that's speaking to us about our relationship with God. But we forget that because we get caught up into the measuring. And instead of our limitations humbling us before a limitless God, our pride turns our created limitations into an opportunity to be like God. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, because we are such lovers of measurement, we measure things because we think that, like God, everything we measure we can control, and we do that with each other. C.S. Lewis rightly said, pride is never satisfied to measure itself. It must measure itself against everyone else. It's never satisfied to have something. It has to have more than you to be satisfied. I cannot be satisfied with being smart. I have to know that I'm smarter than you. We measure what we have against what you have. Because it's not enough to have something. I have to have more than you, and I have to have the best that I can have. And we think that that's silly when we hear children act like that. We hear them talk like that. You hear them together telling stories, two boys in a bedroom playing with Legos and goes so far beyond my dad's bigger than your dad. I mean, all of these things that these children claim to have done in their lifetime. One boy says, we went on a hike last week. The other boy says, oh, we hike mountains. I've traveled up mountains you've never even heard of before. It's not ever enough to have done something. It's not enough to have someone share an experience. We are naturally deluded into thinking that if I can measure and limit, I can control. And so we hear children trying to manipulate one another and get the upper hand all the time. And we feel sorry for that chap because he's going to have a hard time making friends. But that's not the point. The point is they learned that from someone. They learned it from us. They're measurers. Just like us, just like their parents. So one of the ways that we seek to be like God, we seek to control people by measuring them, limiting them, or making them feel very limited. But our pride doesn't stop there. We also try to overreach in our relationship with God Himself. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just be as clear as I can. There is something very wrong inside of us. Something that wants to dethrone God. We read the 11th chapter of Genesis, and we read of the Tower of Babel. We ought to be seeing something of a mirror there. That's what's in me. If I had the opportunity, I'd be God myself. So I think we need to be warned about our theological categories that we have created in order to define God. He is immeasurable. God has been pleased to reveal Himself in His Word, and we ought to be very thankful that He has given us His Word. Nevertheless, as we pursue our understanding and our study of who God is, we are limited people, and we are coming into a Word, His Word, where He has been pleased to reveal Him something of Himself there. And what we discover about God in His Word is true, and we can know it for certain. But we are not understanding God comprehensively, no matter how certain you are about the small amount that you get. One thing that will lead us astray faster than all other things when it comes to our study of God is to forget that you are small and He is measureless. You cannot measure Him. You cannot search Him out. When you come to the Word to discover God, you are discovering, He's revealing to you, small man that we are, something that we can never comprehend. So with that, we have to conclude that the safest kind of heart to have when you come to the Word to find God is one that is completely, wholly captivated by the God who's there. One who is intimidated by His excellencies. One who is in awe and wonder of His being and His grace. And if we have lost sight of that kind of awe and amazement and wonder, you have put yourself in a position to judge God. You have made He who is limitless, you have limited Him. His greatness is beyond all limits, His human measurements. You can't touch Him. And yet we try. We reduce Him. And when we reduce Him in our brains, make Him manageable, something we can pick up and stick inside our pocket, you are trying to be master of Him, control God. A third way that we do this, and this brings us to our text, is this. We seek to live our lives in a way that denies our limitations. We seek to control people by measuring them. We seek to control God by measuring Him. And we seek to live a life that denies our limitations. All of these things are the way we give overreach to this idea that God alone is infinite. God tells us in the Bible in Psalm 139 that God limits your days. They're measured already, every one of them. Matthew chapter 10 tells us every hair of your head is numbered. That means it's measured. There is no escaping that you are a creature and that He is the Creator. And I would say that this text teaches us also that He has measured your capacity for energy and stamina and your level of productivity and your ability to carry anxieties and burdens of others. You are limited. You are a human. You are not God. And I think one of the most essential truths of this particular passage before us is this. Jesus came into our world to rescue people who are in trouble. That's at the very heart and soul of the gospel. He did not come for people who are doing pretty well on their own. And then a few stragglers. He came into the world of people who were in trouble. Some of them knew it and some of them did not know it, but all of them equally were in trouble. When Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, he's trying to get them to see what he already knows. They're in trouble. They're weaker than they think. They're more wrong than they can ever imagine. But they will not hear him. But when he comes alongside a tax collector and a sinner and a prostitute, they already understand what God from heaven has seen. They're in trouble. He knows that you are not made to carry the burdens that you carry. And he came to give you rest. Your limitations are not your enemy, church. By God's grace, they are the qualifications that fit you for his rest. It is not your weaknesses, or your weariness, or your burdens that are your problem. Your problem is your self-sufficiency. That's your problem. I think that's one of the great truths that I was re-reminded of during the last 2 months. My problem is not that I am weak. My problem is that I am living under the delusion that I am self-sufficient. This text takes us to the theme of self-sufficiency in verse 25, where he contrasts where Jesus is praying and he says, I thank you, Father, that you have not set aside the truths of the kingdom for those that are wise and understanding, but you've revealed them to little children. The contrast is not for those that are wise and those that are not. The contrast is not between those that are wise and those that are young. The contrast is between those who think they are self-sufficient and those that are willing to be taught. Those that are self-sufficient and those that are dependent. That's the contrast. And he's thanking the Father that in his majestic wisdom that God has seen fit to reveal these truths to those who are dependent and are teachable instead of those who think they got it all together. I think it's important that we take just a minute and not allow ourselves to excuse ourselves quickly from this whole business of self-sufficiency. There are not only a few people in this world that are self-sufficient. There is something in each of us from the time of the fall. We want to dethrone God. There's something in us that wants to be able to manage life. We want to be able to dictate our own path. We want to be able to make our dreams come true. We are self-sufficient people. So I want you to consider whether that's you. And I want you to do so by doing this. I want you to consider your prayer life. And I want you to do so honestly. And I'm not going to ask you how long you spend in prayer. That's incidental. I just simply want to ask you this. Does your prayer life reveal that you are a radically dependent person? Really? Or does your prayer life really reveal that you're a very self-sufficient person? And once in a while, you find yourself in a bit of a rut. And then you're asking God to get you out of the rut so that you can continue doing the radical crazy thing that you do called life. Does your prayer life reveal that you are a radically dependent person? If I were to be able to record all of your prayers, would it sound something like this? Without me, you can do nothing. Or would it look like something else? I have no desire to throw guilt upon you for not spending 4 hours a day in prayer. The pastor's college, the guys and I, Pastor Matt's been reading a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he reminds us that all the great characters of history spent hours on end in prayer. Well, let's just skip past that paragraph. Don't worry about how long. What does it sound like? Does it sound like a person that's in deep need of Christ? If it does not sound like that, my friend, you are a self-sufficient person. Let me ask you this. Consider your interactions with others. Are you the type that willingly serves other people and finds joy in helping other people? And if so, that is a very good character trait. But let me ask you this. Are you also the kind of person that cannot receive grace from other people? And that, my friend, is a revelation of your own self-sufficiency. Or consider how many times you have thought to yourself, I'll just do it myself. I mean, is that a mantra that you mention to yourself inside your own heart over and over and over again every time you work with someone else? I'll just do it myself. Is there not a single person on the planet that can be raised to your standard? Because if that's the attitude of your heart, my friends, you are self-sufficient. Or let me ask you this. Consider what you're hiding from everyone else's knowledge and sight about your own heart. Only you know what that is. I just know it's there. It's probably your weaknesses that you're hiding. And those that hide their weaknesses are trying to give off the delusion that they are self-sufficient. There are many other ways that self-sufficiency reveals itself, but I want you to really consider it. You have to get real about your own heart. And then we come to the promise, an invitation made by the gracious Savior. Come to me, all of you who are self-sufficient. Those that do not see themselves as self-sufficient are not going to come to Him. And everyone who sees themselves as weak and under a heavy burden, they come in droves. Come unto me, Jesus said, all of you who labor, all of you who are under a heavy burden, come to me. Come, it's an invitation. Come to me, personal. Come to me. And that invitation is made to a very specific kind of person. It is not made to the self-sufficient. It is made to those who labor. That Greek word is a combination of two ideas. It is someone who's laboring, but someone who's weary because of the labor. So your translation, some of them say labor, some of them say weary. I think the idea here is weary, but it's fine. You've been working to the place of weariness. It's neediness that results from your work that's being emphasized. This is an active kind of weariness. You've worked and now you're tired. Come to me, those of you who have worked and are tired. And that's not all. Also, come to me, you are heavy laden. This is more passive. You're living under burdens that other people have put on you. You're like a pack mule and someone else just keeps loading stuff on you. Come unto me, those of you who have worked and made yourself weary. Come to me, those of you who have been burdened by other people. They've just put it on you, piled it on you. That's who He's calling. Those who've been loaded down with cares and responsibilities, anxieties and deadlines. It's just weighing you down. And then Jesus Himself brings in another word, and that is burden. Verse 30. That word, He says, my burden, as opposed to your burden. My burden is light. It's a word that describes a cargo on a ship. Jesus says, the cargo that I have is light. Come unto me is the invitation. And it's not for any of you who think you can do it on your own. Such a person will never come to Christ. No, these are not self-sufficient people that He's calling. These are people that are in trouble. The offer to come to me is given to people who lack self-sufficiency. They are weary from being self-sufficient. They're weary from their work. They're hunched over because of their burdens. Well, friends, I want to help you this morning to know how to find God in the midst of your trouble. And the very first thing that I'm trying to communicate to you is that there is good news in being weary. And it ought to be a frightful thing to you if you think you're not weary. Jesus is not surprised by the fact that you're in trouble. He's not surprised by your troubles. He's not turned off by your limitations. He knows how He's created you. There is no guilt in being weary. There's no guilt in being burdened. No, no, no. There's hope. There's hope. And it is such an effective strategy of the devil in the times when we are in trouble, so for him to cast doubt into the heart of every weary saint. And he says to them something like, you cannot possibly come to him until you've gotten yourself pulled together. And when you're really in tune with your weariness, you know how impossible that is. And half of us in that spot say, it's impossible, I'm turning to him anyway. And the other half of us, I suppose, say, you're right. And I do not understand why the human ear is so wired to hear his lies. I cannot figure that out. For 3.5 weeks, I lived in a dark pit. And the only thing I could hear clearly, almost every time, was the devil whispering to me. Why in the world are these ears so open to hear things that we know are not true? I do not know. And he says, until you pick yourself up, he won't have you. Until you clean yourself up, he won't have you. Until you start doing the things that you were supposed to do, he won't have you. And I know I've talked to many of you. I know I've talked to many of you who are out trying to make things right, trying to clean yourself up first, trying to get things in order, trying to do the things that you were supposed to do without realizing that even if you were supposed to, now you start doing the things you're supposed to do, there is no way to reconcile the fact that there's a whole lot of things undone that there is no way to fix. It is irrational to try to earn your way to God, but he's whispering. For some of us, we hear it, we listen. And there's an invitation, come to me. All of you who are there, come to me, everyone who's under a load. Come to me, under those who are living under the burden. Come to me, you who are stressed out. Come to me. Those of you who are worried about the future, come to me. Some of us come and some of us don't come. We make ourselves weary by refusing our God-given limitations at times. We are limited people, but sometimes we act like we're not limited. Like, for instance, he created the world with a Sabbath. He created man to give him that gift. 6 days you shall labor, and on one day, knock it off. But no, a self-sufficient man doesn't need such things, because he has aspiring to be God, one who has no limitations. And so like a gigantic fool, like your pastor, you just keep working through things like that. Look at a Sabbath as an opportunity to get caught up on the things that you didn't get done during the week, and you just keep going on like a fool. And you reject your need for a Sabbath, and when you do, you're stretching into things that belong to God. Your vacations become mixed up with work. Always work. Always on call. Always available. You don't know how to say no without feeling guilty. When you do say no and you do feel guilty, then you're up at night pacing back and forth at 3 a.m. Only fools do that. And I am a great fool. You work as if you have endless energy. You work as if you are really that important that others are in constant need of you and you are really the answer to their needs. Don't you see how you're extending yourself into the area that only God fills? You carry burdens that God never told you to carry, and anxieties that he told you clearly to cast upon him. Your phone demands your constant attention, emailing, texting. Once in a great while, the silly thing rings. No one uses a phone to call people. Thousands of texts. One conversation that lasts 5 minutes could have handled 10,000 texts. One 5-minute conversation is spread out over a 24-hour period. Texting in between trying to do other things. You look at your phone. I didn't realize they responded to me. Oh yes, that will be fine. What about this? And you go about your day and you find out they text me three times. Call me. The thing is a prison for our attention. We don't know how to turn it off. We can't turn it off. You get 10 people around the table for a time of fellowship. Everyone has a silly phone. No one knows how to talk. They're texting. I think they're texting each other across the table. The thing runs our life. You're in tune and you're aware of every tragedy that takes place in the entire world in 5 seconds after it happens. You're feeling the burden of losses in places you've never even heard of. It's psychotic. We're not made for it. We're not made for it. Turn it off. Do not disturb. Or you can turn the thing off. Did you know you could turn your phone off? It's not the end of the world when the battery dies. I think there's rejoicing in heaven when my battery dies. We're not made for it. You're not made for it. You can't carry the burdens of the world. He never told you to. He didn't call you to carry the burdens of Facebook. And every time someone stubs their toe, they send out a prayer request to 5 billion people. You're not made for it. We live under the burden of our phones. I hope you see that you have. You're enslaved. There was something brilliant about a flip phone. And there was something wonderful, wonderful about when I was a kid and you had to pick up the phone first to see if the neighbor was on it. Oh, if I could go back in time. So we learned to answer the phone that way. Pick up the phone first and listen. And now in our generation, we still do it. Pick up the phone first and listen. Everybody's like, what in the world is he doing? Well, it used to be someone talking on that. It kept you from being enslaved to it. We're not made for it. We worry about everything. We worry about our children. We worry about our inadequacies. We worry about our weight. We worry about our size. We worry about our health. We worry about our future. We worry about our money. You cannot limit the future. You do not know it. You cannot measure it. You cannot control it. Sometimes when you're weary, you're weary because you think that Jesus is impressed by your stressed out life. It becomes so normal to you, you don't think anything of it. On a scale of 1 to 10 in terms of stress, you've been living at a 7 so long that an 8's not really that big a deal. You're living on the edge of burnout, but you've been there so long, it's just normal. Martha was like that. And Luke chapter 10 tells the famous story of two sisters, Martha and Mary. And while Jesus was with them, Martha was distracted by much serving. She was going all over the room. She was the hostess. And Jesus and his band of company was there. And she was going all over town. She was all over the room. She was serving this person and that person. She was distracted by, what needed to be done. And I can't believe the dusting didn't happen. And we didn't vacuum this room yet. And she's going here and there, distracted by much serving. And she felt the burden, the responsibilities of being a host for someone special like Christ. You can almost see her in your mind. She's moving from room to room with heavy sighs, trying to just passively draw attention to herself so that Jesus can see how she is willing to serve. Something in the story happens that stood out to me last month. While she is working and slaving away and totally stressed out, while Mary, her sister, is listening to Jesus, finally she appeals to the Lord and she says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Tell her to help me." She thought Jesus shared her view that stressed out serving was a virtue. "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve?" The answer is no. That's the answer. No. "Tell her to help me." No. Some of us live our life that way. We're stressed out, busy, How you doing? Busy. How you doing emotionally? Oh man, stressful, stressful. That is a confession of sin. I want you to think about that. I've lived my life that way for decades. And when I say, oh, I'm stressed out, that is a confession of sin. That means, so you know what that means in the future, that means I'm having a real difficult time trusting God right now. That's what it means. It means, though He told me to cast all my cares on Him, I'm not. It means, though He invited me to come to Him, who labor and are weary and who are heavy laden, I'm carrying them still. I am burdened at night. I'm not sleeping at night. I can't get to sleep and I can't stay to sleep. That's a confession of my own and unwillingness to trust God. Do you hear that? Do you see that? Did you notice that no one else on your block is awake at 3 a.m.? It's not normal. It's weird. It is not the way you're supposed to live. You are not made to carry the burdens that you're under. He came into the world to call you to Himself, to take upon Himself the burdens that you were never created to carry. That is gospel news. Why are we so inclined to reject the offer of coming? I don't know. Martha, Jesus says, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Yes, Lord, that's what I'm telling you. No. Mary has chosen the thing that cannot be taken away. She's chosen better. But we don't have any time for things of greater importance. We don't have time for a devotion life. We don't have time for a family life. We don't have time for a sane life. Because we are used to stressing out. And resisting the invitation, come to me. There is an invitation here, and it's made to a particular person, and it's made for rest. We need to hurry, but I want you to get this point. So many of the times I've heard this verse only used in terms of conversion, and definitely it's for conversion. There are so many people that will never come to Jesus, not because they don't believe Him, not because they don't see in Him something of value, but because they're not willing to come as needy people. They are trying, like Martha, to impress Him with their busyness. They're trying like crazy to impress Him with their moral life. They're trying like crazy to never find themselves in a position the Pharisees would never find themselves in. They never wanted to be spiritually bankrupt. They never wanted to be spiritually impoverished. They didn't want to be spiritually a prostitute. They didn't want to come to Him needy. Jesus says to all of you who do not know Him as your Savior, He's saying to you, come to Me, you who are heavy laden, burdened down with all of your cares and all of your struggles and all of your attempts to try to earn your righteousness to God. Come to Me and I will give you rest. And that is true. And everyone here that is a Christian has done that, or you're not a Christian. You do not come to God and give your best foot forward and say, look at what I've done for you. You come, if you come at all, and you come and say, look what you've done for me. But that's not all. There's another kind of rest. It's a kind of rest that takes our emotional burdens and it carries them for us. It's the kind of rest that we're all seeking. It's the kind of rest that allows us to sleep. Sleeping is a blessing from Christ, and it is a beautiful gift. Proverbs 3:24 teaches us that the anxious soul will find sweet sleep in Him. There's also a promise of emotional rest in Christ. that takes the pressure off. Matthew 7, do not be anxious about tomorrow, Jesus said, because today it has enough, if you allow me, weight and pressure of its own. The rest that Jesus promises is a rest to take the pressure off, take the weight off of you. 1 Peter chapter 5, cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. So don't be anxious. Philippians 4, precious Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your... Have you ever seen this verse? It will guard your heart and your mind. Yeah, because when you carry stresses that you're not made for, you will lose your brain. He refreshes your soul with rest. He makes your work lighter. He takes the load. The last thing I want to tell you about this passage, so precious. Come to me. Is very personal. Come to me does not mean come and learn theology. Come to me does not mean you build a, you embrace a moral philosophy of life. Come to me means you come to a person, Jesus Christ. It is personal. It is not to an institution. He's not calling you to be a member of a church. There's nothing wrong with being a member of a church. We encourage that. But He's calling you to Him. Come to me means something very personal. It also means that you're moving from one position to another position. You're doing that conscientiously. You're moving away from being under burdens. And you're moving to a place where He's carrying them for you. That's what you're doing. When you come to Him, that's what you're doing. You're preparing yourself to drop a heavy load when you get there. And you come with true acknowledgement that I am a needy person. Without you, I can do nothing. Take my yoke upon you, He says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke was a wooden collar that ran across the shoulders of a pair of oxen. And it enabled them to work together, where without it, you would just have one. He's saying, yoke yourself with me. In your self-sufficient delusion, you're yoking yourself with Jesus, and the picture of your mind is that you're pulling your own weight. But when weariness takes root, you see that your head's stuck in the hole, but your feet are dangling in the air. You're yoked to someone who's doing all the work. He's lifting your weight. He's carrying your burden for you. That's the invitation. That's the strength of the Christian life. That's what it's supposed to be. He takes from us what we are simply not made to carry. He is infinite and we are limited. Limited. I spent many days in a dark hole because I refused to embrace my own limitations. Perhaps there's other things. That's the main thing. And I became desperate for God. And just this week, I looked back on those days, dark days. I read my Bible for hours to find a verse, and that verse fueled me through the day. There's something very odd about missing that. Oh, not the darkness. The hunger. Desperate. Those were days where every conversation seemed like an incredible labor. I could read, that was one kind of work. Talking was a different kind of work. Writing was almost impossible. Because the fuel for my life over the last decade has been a kind of anxious energy. Anxious about this thing and that thing. Anxiety getting me up at night, awake just like that, ready to go. Always feeling behind, never feeling ahead. Always feeling like the deadlines were on me. And I would have continued in that way had God and His grace not arrested me. And I'm very grateful. To be a disciple is to be a learner. And as we'll see in the next 2 weeks, I hope, in the school of Christ, He often wounds first and then heals. But I found a great deal of comfort in certain themes. Themes that you know. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Paul did not pray that the Lord would direct your hearts to your ambitious work, but to God's love and the stability of Christ. That steadfastness is depicted in John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus said, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In the days of your trouble, John 6:37 is very, very beautiful. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:23, again, a blessing. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body, that's your brain too, be kept. May it be kept. Someone's keeping it. It's not you. Someone's keeping it for you. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Do you see that the whole weight of the passage is trying to get you and me to trust Him for things that you and I cannot measure and cannot control? Troubles and trials bring out our weaknesses. They're exposed immediately. They reveal just how fragile is your health, and just how fragile is your life, and how fragile are your relationships at times. And so, I'll close with these questions. I want you to ponder these truths. How are you preparing yourself right now for turning to God in the time of your trouble? How are you doing it? I know that it's often said that we all come to Christ at the bottom. And I think that we get to thinking about that it's okay to be at the bottom because that's a good place. But there's two kinds of bottoms. One bottom happens when you're running from Jesus all your life and He's arresting your soul and bringing you to Himself. And you find yourself at the bottom. And He gives grace upon grace. But sometimes as Christians, we live our lives pursuing the wrong things. And we're putting our hope in the wrong things. And when trouble comes, you are more than likely going to continue to put your trust in the wrong things. So what are you doing today and this week and tomorrow? What are you going to do tomorrow or the rest of the day today that's going to help you prepare yourself to turn to God in times of trouble? That's the question. Friends, I'm asking you, is your life built upon this delusion of your self-sufficiency? Are you really preparing yourself to turn to God? Or have you really just been amassing kind of an arsenal for yourself so that you can manage any kind of circumstance? Does your life lack limits? Are you able to say no? If your life lacks limits, you're not preparing yourself to trust God. When is the day every week that your phone is off? What time does that thing get put on do not disturb at night? What is your relationship with that ridiculous phone on your weekends? Are you putting limits around your life? Are you living like you're not God? Or are you living under piles of stress? If you cannot say no to things that are not inside your responsibility, you are not living with limits and you are not preparing yourself to trust God. You're not seeing yourself right. If you have no time for prayer, if you have no time for meditation, if you have no time for daily communion with Christ, you are not preparing yourself to trust Him in the time of trouble. I have to say to you another confession of mine. It has been almost 3 decades since I spent more than an hour with Christ. 3 decades. You wonder, what in the world were you doing up at 3 a.m. that you weren't spending more than an hour with Jesus? I don't have a clue. We are all on our way to eternity. We will stand before God. We will peer into glory. And He can't get us for a single hour of our day. He can't convince us that He's worth an hour and a half. I think one of the greatest blessings of the last 2 months has been that I sit with the Lord for 2 hours or more every day in His Word. And I say to myself, I have a very simple job description. Be preaching the Word and in prayer. That's it. God, forgive me. But if you have no time for prayer and meditation and daily communion with Christ, you are not preparing yourself well for trouble. Friends, if your life is built on your self-sufficiency, it will be difficult for you to turn to Him. It will. I'm not saying that His grace is not sufficient to jerk your chain. I'm not saying that. I am an example of that. I'm just simply saying to you pastorally, you must make preparation for living a sane life. And that sanity starts with your appreciation for the fact that you are not infinite. He is. Our Father, I thank You for what You've taught me. I thank You for this loving, caring people. I can't imagine being anywhere else with such friends. And yet You have so much for us to learn. Help us to take the challenge seriously in our own hearts. Help Your people learn from the foolishness of their pastor. Help them also to see the grace of Christ, the kindness and gentleness, that He truly is lowly of heart. That He's the great master who teaches without ever forgetting what it was like to learn. He's gentle. Oh, sweet Savior, master of our souls, lead us and guide us in Your truth. Help us, Lord, to throw away everything that looks like self-sufficiency so that we might find rest. And in finding rest, we might rediscover our joy. In Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.